We read now from God's Word from the book of Exodus, chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, and we read into chapter 6, verse 13. Exodus chapter 5, verse 10. And hear God's own inspired and infallible Word. And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake to the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where ye can find it, yet not aught of your work shall be diminished. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today, as heretofore? And the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh, saying, Wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? There is no straw given unto thy servants, and they say to us, Make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people. But he said, Ye are idle, ye are idle. Therefore ye say, Let us go and do sacrifice to the Lord. Go therefore now and work, for there shall no straw be given you, yet shall ye deliver the tale of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel did see that they were in evil case. After it was said, Ye shall not diminish aught from your bricks of your daily task. And they met Moses and Aaron, who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And they said unto them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. And the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah, was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them, to give them the land of Canaan, and the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you in unto the land concerning the which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it you for a heritage. I am the Lord. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel. But they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Go in, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that he let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spake before the Lord, saying, Behold, the children of Israel have not hearkened unto me. How then shall Pharaoh hear me, who am of uncircumcised lips? And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, and gave them a charge unto the children of Israel and unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. And as we prepare our hearts before the Lord to hear his word, we open again God's word to Exodus chapter 5. As we hope to consider mainly the last portion of chapter 5. I read chapter 6 to some degree for us to see how God, despite the initial response of Pharaoh and of God's people in a negative way, God is still intent upon saving and delivering his people. And we will be looking at this whole dimension of what can we learn from the reality that Pharaoh's response was that the people had to keep the quota of bricks despite the fact he would not produce the straw. Bricks without straw is the theme of what happens here. But this is alongside the reality that God will redeem with great power. You could say Pharaoh, his command is that they keep on producing. And even without some of the basic material that was necessary. And that casts light upon a very serious dimension in life. Some, and many, when you think of the whole world, are living precisely under that dimension, you could say. Living a life of making bricks without straw. And when you are saved by the grace of God, you are one who's been redeemed with the power of God. You could say on one side, there's this demand of bricks without straw. And on the other side, there is redemption without end. On one side, we see the fearsomeness of Satan and his kingdom, the darkness of sin and bondage. And on the other side, we see the freeness and the generosity and the grace and the love of Almighty God to his people. And so we turn our attention to Exodus 5, but also I'll be reading for us from the Heidelberg Catechism. We have arrived at Lord's Day 1, and we've read already question 1 and 2 once. Question 1 is the whole blessed reality of that we belong to God. We've already seen that even in context of 1 Peter in our study there, where one of the identities of the believer is that we belong, we are a peculiar people, a people of God's possession. But that truth of belonging to God is also found here in Exodus. Remember, what's happening in Exodus is all explained in chapter 4, verse 22. Remember that family reunion reality where God says, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me." Now, Exodus is the story of a father delivering his son and reuniting with him forever. And it's a message of possession. It's a message of belonging. And it's what we find in question one. And then what we hope to consider is a lot of what we find in question two also. So let me read page 27, Lord's Day 1, starting with question one, having this precious answer before us as we consider Exodus 5. What is thine only comfort in life and death? That I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me. And without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. We read this very reality in the article regarding God's providence. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Now, question two, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Today, in essence, we'll consider the first two. Three, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. When you look at this question, we find that in our study of 1 Peter, we're heading into the rest of the book is about how to live a life of gratitude. We saw this morning with the great subject of having a humble heart as we serve and relate to people. And the first two questions, first two answers are so clear in Exodus. How great my sins and miseries are. Our whole first point, the wages of sin, we'll be focusing upon that. And then the second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. Well, that's a great portion, not just here in Exodus, but of many chapters to come. God delivering his people. And we'll begin to see something of that today. And in our second point, it's the focus, the gift of God. So the wages of sin, our first point, is the whole concept of brick without straw. It really teaches us something about sin in general. And then the gift of God. Now, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And we find here God graciously giving life to his people. And so we arrived at the moment where Moses and Aaron came for the first appearance before Pharaoh. Remember, there was that sense of encouragement because Israel had listened, they had believed. The end of chapter 4, we find them bowing down and worshiping with a sense of excitement that God has come to their aid. But now Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh. They tell Pharaoh that Jehovah has commanded to let his people go. And Pharaoh responds with scorn. Remember, he says, well, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice, verse 2, to let Israel go? Remember that whole thought, him thinking, wait, these people are my slaves. Their God is telling me what to do? Moses, you have things inverted. If they are my slaves, it means that my God is superior to theirs. See, that's how theologically Pharaoh thought. So he scorned Moses and Moses' God. He said, I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Remember, we saw what this means. I'm ignorant of who he is, and neither do I care who he is. No matter who he is, I will not let Israel go. This was Pharaoh's declaration of unbelief of Jehovah, and his declaration that he is higher and greater than Jehovah. What a horrible sin. But this is who this Pharaoh will be all throughout. The very picture of a proud and hardened heart. And so remember what he says. If they want to go, it means they have ample time to work harder. This comes from their lack of really being industrious. Let us put them to work further. And so his device is that they will have to now produce the same quota of bricks, but without straw. And straw was, of course, a very important component of the brick making. It not only made it where they would need to some degree less mud, so that if they had straw, it would be faster to make bricks with the amount of mud that you had. Without straw, you would have to even mix more mud to have more bricks made. And you would spend time also looking for the straw, which was provided apparently from farther from where they were. When it says that they then used stubble instead of straw, it shows that it was to some degree a material of second choice, not first, which shows that the straw had to come from further away. And so Pharaoh thinks, I'm just going to make them work harder. When you read how when they talked to Pharaoh, he says, you have not kept the quota today nor yesterday. So after 2 days of the people trying to keep to that quota and not being able to match it, they begin to be whipped. And they begin to be suffering under the chastisement of the taskmasters of Pharaoh. And that's the time they go to Pharaoh. There's a lot of historicity here that is very attested. You can go to museums today that has archaeological items from this period of Egypt, and you'll find bricks with straws in them. It's amazing how what we find here is so connected to the reality of history and what happened in those days. Even brick making itself, it was one of the most foundational industries in Egypt. They used stones and giant stones for their temples. But even governmental buildings and other kinds of buildings, they would use bricks. It was millions and millions of bricks had to be made. And you can, there have been reliefs that you find. You can go to Thebes and other places in Egypt where you find these reliefs and engravings, and you'll find slaves mixing the mud with water. You'll find slaves bringing water from the river for the mixing. You'll find some piling those bricks together, putting them in the molds, and carrying them to the building location. It was part of Egyptian life. And here we find the people being commanded to keep that quota, but without the straw. In our first point that we will see this concept of the wages of sin, what we find here are several pictures all regarding sin, but also salvation. And so just as a general theme, the picture of redemption that we find here. Now, I've alluded to this before, and as we continue through Exodus, in a sense, this will always come up. So first of all, we find here in our first theme, the wages of sin, that there's such a beautiful picture of redemption in all of Exodus. And in each part, we really learn details. It's the way you should see Exodus is, if you're a true believer, this is the history of your spiritual deliverance. Just as it was the history of their physical deliverance, this is the history of your spiritual deliverance. And it is the history, in essence, of everyone, because even if you have not yet been delivered, it is the history of your bondage, and it's showing where you still are. And the reason this is important is because we find this reality that as we're walking the life in this earth, especially before we're saved, there's a blindness to the reality of what we're experiencing. And Exodus is like a mirror showing, look, this is what you're experiencing. And it may be used of God to open your eyes to go to the deliverer, the only deliverer. It may help you have your eyes open to how you truly need a deliverer. Precisely in a way, this is the main thing that we find here. But before we go to that main thing, let me just bring in general again this general lesson we learn. Exodus teaches us what salvation is. It teaches us that conversion is a salvation experience. It is a deliverance experience. It's not that you just go from a state of being neutral and all of a sudden you have a better life with hope ahead. It is a life that's dark, and a life that is in bondage, a life that it's in sin, a life that has no hope, that death is really what's ahead. The wages of sin is death. And what's salvation? It is a being delivered from that. It is a being where the bonds are broken and you really have life now. You're really free now. You really have hope now. And so it tells us what salvation is. It tells us what we are to be saved from. It tells us why we must be saved. It tells us who is the only Savior. It points to the reality of the mercy of the one who saves, the justice also of the one who can rightfully condemn, the reality that none of us really deserves to be saved, but it's because of God's mercy that we are saved. And what we find also in Exodus is another parallel. You know, even as we look at Romans, you understand how we start reading Romans, and really the first part that Paul brings is the state of sin that we are in, the condemnation, the fact that not a single one of us can really open our mouths, but they are to be stopped, and we are to confess, I am a sinner too. Remember, Romans, the first few chapters, it's all about our misery before he enters the reality of how we're delivered. And starting with all these chapters so far, we've been seeing the misery element. It starts that way too. Before there is a deliverance, it really portrays the misery aspect. And just like we see in the questions of the catechism, what are the three things that we must know? Well, the first is how great my sins and miseries are. And we have trouble understanding this. Exodus helps us. Look at Exodus, little children, as a book that will help you understand how great your sins and miseries are. As we see the people and how they were suffering. And this is the first thing that we see. It's a picture of redemption. But now, in this very precise way, secondly, picture of redemption is basically the whole book. But look at this chapter 5. It's really a picture of unbelief. Picture of life without Christ. The Israelite, here in these days, they are a picture of the unbeliever. Every single Christian today should remember this. This is who I was. Never, ever forget that. God's word calls us and reminds us so that we remain humble today. And see, and if you are still not saved, God's word is saying, this is a picture of who you are today. This is how important this is. See, the unbeliever is a slave, like Israel was a slave. They were slaves to Pharaoh. They were slaves to the taskmasters. They had to obey everything Pharaoh commanded. God's word, we saw last time that God's word declares that we are slaves to sin if we're without Christ. That in the days of unbelief, we were slaves to Satan and even slaves to disobedience. And just as Egypt was not a place of life, it was like a continual death, that's what it's like to be an unbeliever. It doesn't progress. It's like a continual death. And one day, the person literally receives the wages of his sins. The wages of sin is death. And every slave in Egypt, they really had nothing to look forward to. There was the constant fear that maybe my baby boy will die. The constant fear that maybe I'll go to work and be whipped. And I'm so scorched and I'm so dehydrated, maybe this is the day I'll fall down dead. We need to put ourselves into the condition of those men and women. Egypt has scorching sun, and these men would be working out in the labor fields, and possibly women too. They would have to be harvesting, plowing, and planting. They would have to be mixing the mud, bringing the water, all under the scorched heat. By the drawings that we see, they most likely did not wear hats, and they were under that scorching sun with barely a little apron around them, their skin just burning and burning every day. And there's this degree, the danger of life, the danger of my little boy's life. We don't know for how long those dictates were, where baby boys would have to be thrown in the Nile. But we have right here an increase in their suffering. They had a quota of bricks, and now if they don't meet that with extra work, they go home whipped and scourged. And this is what I mean. This is a picture of unbelief. The life of unbelief is a life of slavery. And just like their life was sad, that is also the life of unbelief. You cannot be an unbeliever and be happy. It just doesn't happen. Not with what happiness really is. Now think of the happiness of the Israelite. Maybe a baby girl was born so that father and mother were happy, a baby. But how long would that happiness last, thinking, my baby girl was born in captivity? If we're not delivered, this little girl will be a slave. She'll have to marry a slave. They might have a little baby. It will be our grandson who might be thrown in the Nile. See, this is what I mean. It was not a life. It was an existence. It was like a daily dying. A wife would be their home after her own life of suffering, and she hears from messengers, your husband fell down dead in the fields. He was dehydrated. He's gone. The joy that my husband comes and brings some food the day before is gone now because he can't come home. You see, the life of a slave, if it had joy because of a baby born or because of a message they heard, maybe in groups they would come together and talk about Yahweh to some degree, there'd be some joy, but thinking, but we've never heard another prophet. He hasn't come back. Maybe it's not even true. See, it would never last. That's the life of unbelief. It may have little flickers of joy, but it never lasts. It never continues. There's pleasure for a moment, but the pleasure itself turns to sadness. And there's even a darker degree. For the unbeliever, it becomes where the joy to be received becomes focused even upon sin. So he pursues sin for the pleasure it gives, but that pleasure never stays because it's sin. So there can be no pleasure. And this is what we find as a third thing. This isn't just a picture of redemption and a picture of unbelief, but it's a picture of sin itself. Sin and the deceitfulness of sin. When you think of bricks without straw, it's a picture of sin before us. And you think, here were the Israelites, making bricks without straws for Pharaoh is a picture of an unbeliever sinning every day, and then if he dares to stop sinning, his master will only say, I will smite you for it. Now notice what was going on. They had bricks to be made. There was the threat of their deliverance. And look how their master got revved up. He got angry. He got revved up. He decided, no, if that's what they want, then I will make them work harder. And so the command is to make the bricks without straw. And that's a picture, beloved, of life. And amazingly, even connected with the threats, as it were, of conversion. You come to someone who is an addict to drugs. And he starts realizing, this is destroying my life. I will quit. And he stops for a day. But by the end of that day, he's sweating. And he's literally hurting. It's like Master Sin is saying, I will castigate you because you stopped serving me. And so how does he find fulfillment? He goes back to those drugs. Because then there's that sense of pleasure again. Bricks without straws. That's how sin is. The moment you start to say, I will stop sinning, sin looks at you, and we're talking here, especially in the domain of the person who's lost and he's a slave to sin. Sin will look at you and say, you will stop me? Well, then you will suffer. And then how do you fulfill that? You say, well, I guess I'll sin again. Then there's a moment of joy. But then there's the guilt, and you say, no, I need to stop. And so sin comes and castigates you again. And then you think, oh no, I can't live this way. It's too hard. I need that back. And you go back to sin. You need to keep the quota. Sin comes as a master and says, if you don't keep sinning the way you've been sinning, I'll be angry at you and I will whip you. You see, this is the domain that we find. This is how sin deals with his people. And now notice there's this theology of sin that God's word teaches. The spirituality, the truths regarding sin. Sin has demands. It is not merely something that you do or don't do and then it's a sin. There's this element, there's this Pharaoh-like quota that are demanded. If just like Pharaoh had a requirement upon the people, since sin is in the category of a master, it has demands upon its servants and slaves. It has a command, it has an order. Now, it has this deceptive way about it, because as soon as you fulfill its orders, it's not joy and contentment that you find, but just greater bondage. You notice this reality? So it has two things. It has this demand, and then if you don't fulfill it has an oppression. It punishes, it chastises, it corrects, and it even hurts you. It's amazing how literal this is. You've heard of the withdrawal that people feel, especially regarding addiction. It's like it hurts. These are the whips, as it were, the scourges of the master sin that the person's following. And what it seems to happen is the more you are truly given to a sin, the more faithful someone is as its servant and slave, the meaner and the more violent sin becomes to that very servant. There's no love. There's no mercy. There's no kindness. It's only deception. It's a lot like we saw this morning where Peter is saying, abstain from the fleshly lusts because they war against your soul. And we find here Pharaoh warring against the souls and bodies of the Israelites. See, it's a picture of sin. Now, at the same time, we can say it's not just a picture of redemption in all of Exodus and a picture of sin, and also now we see it's a picture of unbelief, and now we see it's a picture of the blindness to sin. Think also, we're looking at here in the days that if you're a believer today, the days of the past, some of us don't remember those days if you were converted when you're younger, but this is a general basic description of those days, and if you had lived days without Christ, this is what they would look like. This reality of a picture of the blindness of sin, which means it's a picture of one of the effects of sin. We see this in the text, especially in what way? Let's go back to those people. There they are, trying to find straw, trying to keep the quota. They realize it's not being met. Here comes the whips upon the task, the ones who were overseers of the Israelite people. They're the ones that here we read having received the whips. And so they're all beaten and bruised because the quota is not met. And what do they do? See, they've already been met with Moses, which is in a spiritual way meeting with Jehovah. They know who they can go to. But see, this is what I mean, the blindness of sin. We find it here in the text. They go to Pharaoh. They go to their master who hates them. They go to the one who has no love and concern for their souls. And it says there in Exodus 5, and the taskmaster, no, verse 14, and the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, where have ye not fulfilled your task in making bricks, both yesterday and today, as heretofore? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh. This is very, very significant. Because this whole story we're reading, because God heard the cries of his people. Remember those verses. And the sighs and the groans. And he came. Now Instead of them crying to God, they cry to Pharaoh. They go to the one that hates them, trying to seek some relief. And at an earthly level, it sounds reasonable because it's the taskmasters of Pharaoh who are whipping us. Pharaoh can do something about it. At an earthly level, we can understand. But there's a spiritual lesson. These who were slaves are going to a master who doesn't love them. And they know enough now that they could have gone to the right person. So the first thing we find here, that their blindness made them go to the wrong person. It made them go to Pharaoh instead of going to God. And they could have even gone to Moses directly so as to go to God. And remember, they've already bowed their heads before. They believed. They saw some of those signs. They could think, okay, we're being whipped, but let us go straight to Moses and ask him to intercede for us. That would be going to God, but they don't. They go to Pharaoh. And beloved, again, this is often what you see. People who are sinning, they start feeling uncomfortable. It starts affecting their lives. But you know where they go for comfort? To the sin. That's what explains marriages breaking up. That's what explains people in addictions. That's what explains people in prison today. They just keep going back to their sin. As if Pharaoh would have any mercy upon them. But Pharaoh never will. So they went to the wrong person. And then they went to the right person. But even there you see the blindness. Because when they went to Moses, the right person, they went with the wrong heart. So we find them in verse 21. It says, verse 20, it shows that they meet with Moses and Aaron. And verse 21, they said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." What we find here is what's very common in people who maybe have received the gospel and they're believing in it, but at the same time, they're finding difficulty in following it because of affliction that may come their way. Chapter 4 said they believed, but now they're going to Moses and say, "Moses, you have caused all of this. You're the one, you're the culprit." And so we see that they go to the wrong person to begin with. And then when they go to the right one, they have the wrong heart. And that's a picture of how sin blinds us. How sin makes us think so confusedly. Now, think of how ironic this is in a sad way. In this whole story, at a human level, Moses is the one who loves them most. He's willing to sacrifice everything coming to a land that he had to flee from. He left his way of living. He left his home. He's ready to serve with the risk of his life facing Pharaoh. There's no one they should show more honor, more love, and more devotion. And yet they go to him and accuse him as a wrongdoer. And the first one they go to is Pharaoh. You see what I mean about the blindness of sin. So, beloved, if you find yourself as an unbeliever and you realize that, the first one you should go to is the only mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. In the story, they should have gone to their mediator, Moses. But when you go to him, go with the right heart, not like them. But go to Christ and say, "Lord Jesus, open my eyes to my sin. Don't allow sin to make me blind. Don't allow me to go back to sin to solve my problems. But Lord, I come to Thee, the one who died for sinners." That's what they should have done. We're going to see in our second point how much reason they had to trust in the God of grace that had already been extending so much grace to them. So we saw the wages of sin and saw that it's a picture of redemption, a picture of unbelief, a picture of sin itself and the effects of it. But now let's look at this passage under the theme of the gift of God. And here we'll see that it that this is a picture of all this other element of salvation, not only showing us the misery of our state and how we truly need to be delivered, but the grace of God in delivering us from that state. And I'll just refer us to the second thing that we should know, as the catechism points to. The second is how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. You see, even the text points to the fact, if you're blind to your sins and how serious your sins are, and if you're even going to Pharaoh, and if you're even finding fulfillment just in sin, you see, if you don't realize your misery, you'll never go to the only Savior. And so this is why it's essential that you acknowledge your state of misery, but that you also know where to go to find relief. And the text points us to who to go. The first thing we see is that this is a beautiful picture of God's grace. God knew that they had believed in chapter 4, but God also knew they wouldn't believe in chapter 5. And God also knows everything else that's still to come. And we know, as a summary, we know how many times even the people, after they leave Israel, I mean Egypt, on the way to the promised land, they will complain. They will rebel. They will form groups to go against Moses. They will sin in many ways, marrying with the people of the lands and committing immorality and idolatry. God never stops his plan to save his people. And so what we find here is a picture of God's grace. Now we find here the very people whom Moses went to. They believed. The first sign of affliction, instead of going to Moses, they go to Pharaoh. And God, this is why I read chapter 6. Look how God is thinking. Look at God's heart. I'm the God who appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and unto Jacob. This is chapter 6, verse 3. By the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of the pilgrimage, of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groanings of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. He continues, so tell unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Beloved, isn't it precious to think, no matter how blind we are to sin, no matter how powerful the effect of sin is, the people whom God has chosen to save, He will. It is not a matter of your eyes being opened that actually saves you. And even as the Catechism puts it forth, that we must know the state of our misery and sin, it is not that that saves us. It is God in His grace. And you see his proclamation, Moses, tell them. Tell them, no matter how scourged they're being, no matter how blind they are to the reality, it doesn't matter that they went to Pharaoh, the wrong person, and it doesn't matter that they went to you with a wrong heart. I will save them. And beloved, this is the one thing that should grasp your heart and mind. Yes, God's word has a demand upon every man and woman in this world to repent and believe, but those demands are not elements of condition. God does not save you at an ultimate reality because you repented and believed. He gave you repentance and belief and faith because He chose to save His own. It is all based upon His grace, not based upon your response. Your response is something even that He operates. He makes you willing. And that was the last phrase, wasn't it, of that whole first paragraph. And makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Well, we find the Israelites very hesitant. But throughout the story, there will be many who will be made willing. And they won't go into the promised land kicking and screaming. There will be some with that heart, and those are the unbelievers still. But all those Joshuas and Calebs, they were made willing. That's who a converted person is. And you understand what I'm saying if you're converted. You're not here because anyone forced you. You're not worshiping God because you're constrained to do it, because it's the right thing to do. You have a heart that was made willing, isn't it? And it was because of God's grace. So we see here a picture of grace. We see what grace is. We don't find the people deserving to be saved. Moses is even confused. Lord, what do I do? Look what they're saying. They're suffering now. He's all confused. He doesn't understand this dynamics of God's grace. And little children, always remember this. Grace simply means you and I don't deserve it, but God will do it anyway because He wants to. And secondly, because He loves. If we can think of a reason for His grace, God's word only gives us this one answer, His love. And so here we see a picture not only of grace, we can say we see a picture of God's love. And we need to be reminded, if you're ever questioning, how could God be so gracious to a people so blind? They go to Pharaoh and then they go to Moses with complaint. Why does God even want to save them? The answer is because God wants to save them. That's it. He wants to, because He loves them. That's why I go back to that passage in chapter 4, verse 22. Israel is my son, and of all the children, my firstborn son. That already speaks of this love. And every father and mother, and even if you're children, if you don't have children, but you can understand what family love is like. And God is saying, I love my people. They are like a son to me, like my firstborn. My love will constrain me to go. And beloved, this is so powerful, isn't it? It's not God just commanding from above a Moses who will do everything. God understands that in the person of Jesus, it will mean from this time, many thousands of years still to come, but just a couple thousands. And God is Himself upon this earth. Jesus Christ can only be explained by the love of the Father. That's why Jesus Himself said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son to redeem a people unto Himself who would be like a firstborn son." And so when we find the people manifesting their lack of faith and their blindness and all those things, it shows this other precious thing, the reality of God in His grace. So a picture of God's mercy or grace, a picture of God's love, and then one more thing, a picture of the mediator. Moses is in this story always as a picture of the mediator, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not, of course, the one who would have power to save this people, but God was using him as a mediator, and he was being called the one who would deliver His people. And it would be, of course, through the power of God. But he's really put in this category, in this story, in this narrative, as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even as we think of Moses, he must immediately point us to the Lord Jesus. And even as we think of Him as the Lord Jesus, we think already of this reality of how the mediator is one who inevitably suffers. You can imagine the heart of Moses weighing down, having all these people coming, and you see the whiplashes on them. You see some of them bleeding maybe. They're all depressed. They're sad. Think of their sad condition. We're already slaves in this land. Now we're whipped slaves. What's our hope? And Moses, You brought this upon Me. And so Moses receives that weight. You can sense it from Moses when he comes to the Lord and he says in verse 22, "Wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me?" Even he has these questions, thinking, why am I here, Lord? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Moses is suffering. He's suffering the reproaches of the people. And he's suffering the reality of how Pharaoh is an evil and violent man. And he points us to the Lord Jesus, who we know one of his sufferings was the reproaches of the people. And we know that one of his sufferings was to receive upon himself the sins of God's people. All our sins. And when we're talking about sin, that really is all about misery. Bricks without straws. Sin is a horrible taskmaster. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus received our sins upon him, so that he would receive the wages of them too. So that everyone who's believed in Christ and trusted him for salvation, they won't receive the wages of sin, because Jesus did. And you'll receive the grace of God, the mercy and the love, because of our mediator. So what a picture of the mediator. And one more picture, and we'll conclude. We find here a picture of answered prayer. Now, some could be saying, well, but if we go back to the people, what would help if they had gone to Moses? What would really help if they would cry again? It would help. Because look how God has already answered prayer. And prayer, even as simple as what God's word describes as cries, groans, and sighs. God has said that he's heard the sighs of his people. He's heard the groans of his people. And what did those groans, you could say, what did they produce? Those groans of the people, what were they connected with? Well, so far alone, they were connected, we could say very clearly, with a whole burning bush. And out of that bush, a man who comes at the command of Christ, of God, and hears this divine ordinance to come and fetch a people. From that contact with God, Moses was reminded of the covenant God is wanting to keep, that he will keep. Moses received there those signs. And in response to their groans in Egypt, what are they receiving? They're receiving a man who knows the ways of Egypt. He knows the ways of the palace. And he knows the ways of the Hebrews, because he's lived in Egypt as an Egyptian, and he is a Hebrew man himself. They're receiving a Moses who is a deliverer. And he doesn't come with empty hands. He comes with a hand which is able to become leprous and healed at the same time. He comes with the power, with his staff, to cause a serpent to occur through the staff, and then collecting that serpent again, it turning back into a staff. He comes with the power of telling the water to turn to blood. These are all things in consequence of their groans. And so this is a picture of answered prayer. And it shows that what they should have done is gone to Moses and say, Moses, we will continue to groan. Take our groans to God. Take our complaints to him, seeking for mercy, because now our task is great. And beloved, may this be the picture for your heart and mind. See, if you're still under the slavish taskmaster sin, your groans must go to heaven toward Christ. He is the only mediator of sinners. And he's a willing one. He's a gracious one. We've seen it in the text. Trust in him and acknowledge your sins and the misery of it. May this be a window into your own soul. And if you're not feeling the suffering of it, may these days of Egypt remind you of the suffering of it. And ask the Lord, Lord, make me sensitive to acknowledge my sin, and that I would come to thee for the salvation of it. And just as we see in the text how powerful those signs were, believe that going to God through Jesus, your sins will be cleansed. And even as a believer, it's how it continues happening. You sin again and you feel the burden of it. Sometimes we want to get rid of that burden by just doing the right thing. But beloved, we need to do the right thing by going to the cross, going to the one who suffered for sin and asking forgiveness for our sins and believing that just as he cleansed us at the beginning, he'll cleanse us forever. The coming to him with groans are prayers that are answered. And how powerful to see. These are people who aren't even groaning now in the right way, but God will still answer. How much more we can trust that if you're going to Christ and you're pleading by faith, not my merit, Lord, not my work, not anything that I do, but because of what thou hast done, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me, make me new. And you have to believe this because it's true. It is who God is. It is what he does. He saves people who don't deserve. And sometimes you'll think, well, I don't deserve it. And then stay there and realize it's true, you don't. And if you're trying to deserve it, then you're not understanding grace. And so, beloved, let us come that way to Christ and acknowledging how gracious he is, and that we may live a life that will be a picture also to this world, a picture of the grace of God, a picture of redemption, a picture of what God does to a soul that is delivered, and that it would all redound to his glory. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank thee, Lord, for having sent thy servant Moses to deliver thy people from Egypt. A deliverance that happened in history, that had its own spiritual dimensions in the lives of those people, for they too needed to be born again by faith in the Messiah, just like we, Lord, today. And we thank thee for having sent Christ, the greater than Moses, who did take upon himself the sins of thy people. Moses suffered the reproaches of thy people, but he did not atone for them, for the sins of thy people, but the Lord Jesus did. And so, Lord, we come to him again and ask that thou would open our eyes to the miseries and sorrows surrounding sin. Lord, if there are souls who are still slaves and servants of it, dear God, what hope would these souls have if thou would not open their eyes? So we plead to thee, our sovereign God, use thy word. Illuminate this eye, these eyes, to see that in their state they are slaves and they need a deliverer. And that at the same token, Lord, they would look to Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And that every single believer here would keep our eyes, Lord, fixed upon Jesus. There's mercy for all thy people in him. We ask, Lord, all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.